Well, welcome back. Welcome back to me. I was traveling in Chicago last week to see some friends. Pastor Matthew just killed it, didn't he? Like last week, Obadiah, powerful message. So thankful that we have godly men that are gifted in the word to be able to share. He shared out of Obadiah. We're doing this little series that we're calling Good Things, Little Packages, that these little books in the Old Testament, often that we don't see or we don't pay attention to, God has actually given to us that pack a powerful punch. And so we want to find out what is the word of the Lord for us today. Before we get into the book, let me just share a little bit about my background. Some of you might not know this, but before I was a man of the cloth, as they say, I was actually a man of the coin. I was an investment advisor. And so I help people figure out what to do with their money, okay? And so I'm going to give you three pieces of advice for free, okay? So you can write these down. These are free pieces of advice that I would tell pretty much every single client that I worked with, okay? First one is, if you've got $10,000, here's what you need to do. Diversify that portfolio, right? So it's basic, right? Many of you already know this, but don't put all your eggs in one basket. So diversify your portfolio. The second rule of thumb, the second principle that we'd work off of, is make sure you invest in companies with a good reputation, a good track record. Avoid speculative investments. And then the third rule or principle that we'd always say, and this one is really the most important out of any of them, was you first have to determine your priorities before you determine what investment to pick. All right, so I can't begin to tell you what to invest in until you tell me what it is that you are looking to achieve, what your priorities are. Are you trying to, you know, send a kid to school in 10 years? Are you trying to retire in 30 years? You know, are you trying to buy a car in 2 years? That will determine your investment. So priority, the principle is priority determines investment. Well, this little book that we're going to look at today, Haggai or Haggai, depending on how you want to pronounce that, is based on this principle. See, there is a group of people that we're going to encounter that were investing themselves in the wrong priorities. And because they were investing in the wrong priorities, they were missing out on God's priorities. So God speaks to them. God questions them. And the very question that he's going to ask them today is the same question he's going to ask us today, here thousands of years later. What do our investments reveal about our priorities? Now, we're not talking about money investments necessarily. We're talking about investing our lives, right? What are our lives really invested in? We're going to examine that today. We're in the book of Haggai. It's in the Bible in your pew. It's on page 937. 937. A little bit of information about Haggai before we get into the message of Haggai. First of all, the author, of course, is Haggai. That's his name. He was a Jewish prophet. And by the way, if you're looking for, you know, a good baby name, I'd suggest Haggai. It's gender neutral, you know, biblical. You know, we live in a day and age when people are naming their children after fruit and vegetables, so this isn't that bad of a name. Haggai. So it's written in 520 BC. This was under the Persian king Darius's rule. The Jewish remnant coming back into the land. And so the recipients of this prophecy, of this message, are the leaders of that community as well as the community itself, the remnant of Jewish people in the land. And in this little two-chapter book, there are four messages that Haggai delivers. I want to share those with you briefly. First message is a present call to rebuild the temple. This happens in the first 15 verses of chapter 1. The second message is a promise of future glory, a promise of future glory. He's saying, even though this temple is smaller than the former temple, my promise is I will send my Shekinah glory to dwell among you. I will be with you. The third message of this is a promise of future grace. He's saying, even though you're an undeserving people, even though you are guilty people, even though you are a defiled people, that you're a broken people, my blessing is still going to be upon you. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to purify him. It's God's promise of grace. And then the last message, it's a promise of a future governor. So you have a future glory, a future grace, and a future governor. There's a three verses in the end, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. It's this veiled, kind of hidden message addressed about Zerubbabel. Now that's a name for you, Zerubbabel. That's another good baby name to consider. Zerubbabel was in the line of Jesus. He was in the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 talks about him. He was one of David's, in the kingly line of David. And Zerubbabel there's this prophecy that through Zerubbabel, God's authority, God's kingdom would be on the earth. So it's this reference to the messianic promises of Scripture. And so these are the four messages. Now, I can't possibly cover all four of these messages in the next 20-some minutes. So we're really just going to focus on the first of those messages. The first one, a present call to rebuild the temple. And the first thing that we're going to see in this call to rebuild the temple is the problem of inverted priorities. I'm going to talk about that, what that means in a little bit, but let's examine the scripture. Look at verse 1, chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Almighty Lord says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains in a ruin? It's not a good thing when God gives you a rhetorical question. Just note that. And we do this sometimes with our kids, right? Might say to your kids, is it time for you to be playing on your iPads while your room remains in ruins? And it's a rhetorical question. We know the answer is no. No, it's not. And that's what he's trying to say now. Now, what is it that they were supposed to be doing? Well, to give you a little context, let me take you back to 538 BC. Cyrus, he was a Medo-Persian king, he decreed that the Jews would be able to return to Jerusalem. This was an act of God, changing the heart of the king, sending them back to Jerusalem. And they were sent back with a mandate from God, rebuild the temple. That was your objective, rebuild the temple. You might remember in our study from Nehemiah that the Babylonians destroyed the original temple back in 586 BC. So they're returning to the land to rebuild the temple. About 50,000 Jews come back into the land. They start rebuilding. Things are looking good. They start off well. First couple of years, they lay the foundation. Woo, you know, a lot of celebration. The neighbors of the community, the Samaritans and others in that area, didn't like this so much. They didn't like the return of the Jewish people. Not a whole lot of things change in time and space. And so they start to apply pressure. Pressure on them to oppose what it is they're doing. And the Jewish people start to get afraid. Maybe they start to doubt. And so it halts the building project. But it doesn't halt it for 1 year. It doesn't halt it for 2 years or 3 years. It halts the building project for 16 years. You think your husband or loved one is taking a little long to finish the bathroom or, you know, put on that new wing or finish the deck. 16 years is a long time to be walking around the city about your business and in the center of the city to see a pile of rubble that's supposed to be the temple. You get the picture. Instead of their mantra being hard work and dedication like it was under Nehemiah, their mantra was, not yet. We're not ready. Not yet. It doesn't have the same ring to it. What was their priority? Look at verse 4. Their priority was working on their paneled houses. And you say, well, what in the world is a paneled house? A paneled house was a beautifying technique. In the same way that, you know, we might use wainscoting on a house, It's a beautifying technique. They would use the cedar wood, which is an expensive wood, to build up their house. So it's kind of like, you know, they were doing fixer-upper Israel style, you know, out there with chipping, you know, Yosh Hashanah, I don't know. So they were beautifying the inside of their houses, making them look, you know, pristine. They were making them look great. Now, that might not be an issue, but let me give you a little bit more insight what's going on. King Cyrus had provided the Jewish people with the money and the resources to purchase this expensive cedar timber to build the temple. Guess what they were using to rebuild their house? The timber that was intended for the temple. It gives you a little insight into where their priorities were. They were inverted. They were self-centered priorities. Now you might say, well, I mean, what's the big deal? Why was God so animate that they build this temple? I mean, it's just a building. It's just brick and mortar. What's the big deal? I mean, didn't God want them to, you know, be happy and have a nice house? The problem was, is that the building of the temple was a visible symbol that the people wanted to dwell with God. Because the temple was the way in the Old Testament that the people would be able to commune with the presence of God. That God would be among them, dwelling among the community, his presence, his glory. And so to neglect the building of the temple was to neglect a relationship with God. See, with God, it's always about a relationship. It always comes back to being with his people. So it's really not about the building. The building was a means to the end, and the end was a relationship with the people. But their priorities were on themselves. So they're missing that. They were missing the message. What were the consequences of these inverted priorities? We'll look at verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're still not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse that has holes in it. He's saying, guys, are you not getting it? I mean, how thick is your head? Guys, do you not know that I have been trying to get your attention? Meanwhile, all these years they're saying, not yet, not yet. When they should have been noticing that the reason that their economy stinks, right? The reason that the stock market bubble burst in Israel, the reason that they're putting all this time in these investments and they're getting a bad return on the investment, God's hand is behind it. In fact, he says this very clearly. Verse 9, look at verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away, he says. Because my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own houses. Very clear what the issue was. And they should have made the connection. If these people would have known the word of God, if they would have known their Torah, the Bible, they would have known Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and the curses, the discipline. If they disobey, if they get their priorities not on God but on themselves, guess what God said he's going to bring? He's going to bring discipline. And it's going to come in the very form that we see here. But the people didn't make that connection. You're like, man, why were they so thick? Why didn't they see it? How often do we not see when God is trying to get our attention? You know, self-centeredness has a way of blinding us from what God's trying to do in our lives. You ever notice that? One theologian put it this way: self-seeking comfort becomes a plastic bag around our heads, suffocating us from the air of faith and the priorities of God. It's true in our lives. Sometimes he's trying to get our attention, and sometimes he's willing to bring discipline. He's willing to bring hardship. He's willing to allow frustration and trial and pain to come your way in order to wake you up. You ever notice that? Sometimes we don't see it. God will allow us to even chase after things that will never satisfy, just like he did with the people of Israel. He will allow us to chase after a relationship that will only disappoint us. He'll allow us to chase after a job or status or money, and he will bring discipline sometimes on us, bring pain into our lives in order to get our attention. Not because he doesn't love us, not because he wants to rob us of fun or joy, but because he loves us enough not to leave us the way we are. Now, pain and disappointment don't always mean that, you know, there's some kind of discipline that God is doing in our life. Sometimes it just means, you know, you live in a broken, fallen world, and this is just what's going to happen. But sometimes he's trying to get our attention. I like what C.S. Lewis once said. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I think he's right. So we've seen the problem of the inverted priorities. We've seen the consequences of these selfish inverted priorities. So let's listen now to the call of God's priority. What is God's priority? Well, God gets our attention. He asks the question, is now the time to rebuild the temple? And the answer should be a resounding yes. And that's what he says. Look at verse 8. He couldn't be clearer. He says, go up to the mountain, bring down timber, build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. He speaks clearly. Don't you like when we get a clear answer from God? This is what I want you to do. Loud and clear. By the way, God's word still speaks to us clearly, and he expects us to obey. So how will they respond? Will they harden their hearts to the prophet and just write him off as, you know, this is just a zealous guy with an agenda? Will they find a bunch of excuses? You know, will they say, okay, that's nice for you, Haggai. You know, that's your truth. This is my truth. Or, you know, that's I'm happy for you, but, you know, this isn't really for me. How will they respond? Well, let's look at that, the response of God's call. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obey the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I love this. Look at these next four words. I am with you. Isn't that beautiful? We love to hear that. I am with you, God says. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and of Joshua and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. Don't you love it? Every once in a while when the Old Testament has a happy ending, they obeyed. I mean, praise God. They obeyed. They listened. And God is with them. Now, what I want us to see here is this beautiful portrait of true repentance. This is true repentance, what we see here. Notice the sequence. What happens first? First of all, their true repentance begins with their heart. See that in verse 12? They acknowledge that the source of this call, this word, is from the Lord. They didn't say, you know, this is some human guy. This is just some, you know, some prophet, some guy. They said, you know what? The source of this is from God. This comes from God. And then they humbled themselves. They feared the Lord. That's the biblical way of saying we stand in awe of God. God, you are glorious and deserve honor and value. You are right. You are pure. And we are not those things. They humble themselves before God. See, it always, true repentance always starts in the heart. Secondly, true repentance is empowered by God. Did you notice? God has a role in repentance. What happened? God said, I am with you. I am with you. And he stirred up their hearts. That's the Old Testament picture of invigorating them, giving them zeal, giving them the ability to carry out what it is that he called them to do. And listen, friends, this is an incredibly biblical principle for our Christian lives. God will never call you to do something that he does not empower and equip you to do. He will never call us to do anything in the Christian life that he hasn't empowered and equipped us to do. It says this very clearly. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So God has a role in our repentance. He's the one who empowers us to live out the humbling of our hearts. And then thirdly, true repentance always results in action. You notice that in verse 14 and 15, what happened? What did they do? They sharpened their blades, right? They got their work sandals on. They got their hard hats on. And guess where they went? They went to Lebanon. They went and started cutting down some trees and hauling them off to build the temple. Action. Rubber hit the road, and they responded in action. This is what repentance looks like. And so to recap, when the people, when they were confronted by their attitude, the mantra, not yet, not ready yet, God confronts them in it, shows them their disobedience. The people respond in true repentance, and God is with them. God is with them. So let's talk about you and me, okay? In the same way, God calls out to us now, not just thousands of years ago. God calls out to us now, today. And he's trying to get our attention to say, now is the time. The question is, are we saying not yet? Are we saying not yet to God? You know, now we might not be guilty of neglecting to build an ancient Middle Eastern temple. None of you are guilty of that, right? Okay, good. But we are guilty often of neglecting God in his word, his priorities. There was a time back in the 1960s in the South where many churches in the South were saying not yet to racial reconciliation. They were saying not yet to issues of equality and injustice. They say now isn't the time. And you might recall in a Birmingham jail in April 16, 1963, that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was responding in a letter. Who is he responding to? 8 clergy members in Alabama who were saying, listen, MLK, man, not yet. Now's not the time. You know, we'll do this later. Thank God he was listening to the voice of the Lord who had a call on that man's life to say, no. Now is the time to get serious about this issue. I'm calling you to take a stand, just like I did with Esther, just like I did with Daniel, just like I did with Joseph, just like I did with Paul, and all those that we read about in Scripture. Thankfully, many others joined him, and we live in a far better place. We have a lot of work to do. We live in a far better place now because there's a few people that stood their ground, listening to the voice of God, to say now is the time. What is it that God might be telling Brandywine? Now is the time. What is it that he might be saying to us? Well, we believe as a leadership team, we believe as a church that God is calling us to saying now is the time in this church to start, you know, breaking the holy huddle and getting out and reaching this community. Now is the time to look around us and open our eyes to the community around us, to the needs around us, the brokenness, the blindness spiritually around us, to look at the broken families and broken marriages, to look at those that are trapped by addictions and sin, to look at those in poverty, to look at issues of racial injustice, to partner with other churches and bring the gospel and bring the love of Christ. Now is the time to be the lighthouse to this community. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, we'll see. We'll see if you guys really feel that way in the coming months. Now is the time. But I don't want to just talk about us corporately as a church, because I want to talk about us as individuals here today. What about you individually? Is there an area of your life where God is saying, now is the time, and you keep saying to him, not yet? Maybe God is saying to you, hey, you know what? It's time to get serious about your relationship with me. I want to commune with you. I want to go deeper with you. I'm not satisfied with the surface relationship I have with you. And you've been saying, man, God, not yet. You know, I'm just busy with my work. I'm busy with my family. I'm busy with my school. I'm busy with my own stuff. God saying to you today? Hey, it's time. It's now's the time to begin sharing your faith with your friends or your family members or your neighbors. And you're just saying, man, not yet, God. I'm not ready for that. Is God telling you it's time to take up your cross and be willing to forsake some things, sacrifice some things in your life, and you're saying, man, not yet, God. I'm not ready for that yet. Is God calling you to forgive someone in your life who's hurt you, and you keep saying, I'm not ready yet, God, not yet. Is God telling you to confess and repent of a sin that's been strangling you, been robbing you of your freedom, and you've been saying, not yet, God, not yet. I was there several years ago after I came to faith, and I was saying not yet to God about sexual sin in my life. And I had every excuse. I was like, yeah, man, God's going to still work on me in other areas. I'm just going to kind of keep this one in my life for now. Not yet, God. I'm not ready. And it was through God's discipline in my life that he began to awaken me to that need, that thing that was robbing me of joy, robbing me from God's priorities. I repented from that. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You came with a friend, or you just stumbled in here this morning. Maybe you don't even know why you're here. But you don't really know what a relationship with God is. Maybe that's a phrase that you don't even quite understand. Let me just say, I'm so glad you're here. This is a great place for you to encounter God. We want to invite you to do that. And God is speaking to you today. You're not here by coincidence or accident. You're here because God had a message for you today. He wants to know you. Maybe you've been saying to not yet to, you know, spiritual things, to things of eternity, things of God. You say, I'll figure that out when I get older. You know, I'll figure that out after I accomplish my goals in my career. You know, I'll figure that out once I address my doubts. I'll figure that out once, you know, I clean up my life. God's saying to you, now is the time. Don't wait. Why? Because he loves us. He wants to be with us. He's pursuing us just like he was pursuing the people. He wants to dwell among us. He wants to dwell in you today. And this is what makes Christianity unique among all the other religions. You want to know what it is? All the other religions say this. They say the same thing. You do these steps. You follow these course of action in order to find God. Christianity says, here are all the things that God has done to find you, to pursue you. And he did that not just through a temple. He does that in our day through Jesus Christ. He brought the God-man, Jesus Christ, into this world personally to live a life none of us are capable of living, a perfect life, a sinless life, to take on death, the sacrifice for our sins, to cover our sins for eternity, because he loves you. He pursued you before you would ever consider pursuing him. So it says, John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. There's not one more day. There's not one more minute that is guaranteed in this life. If you're saying not yet to God, I want to implore you not to wait any longer. He's been patient with you up to this point. He wants a relationship with you. What does that look like? Well, whether you're a Christian here today and you're trying to walk with the Lord, or you know, you're just trying to check out faith and you're not sure about all this stuff, my same application is really to both groups that it was to the people in Israel. What did they do? They repented. What did their repentance look like? What did their turning look like? Well, first, it started with their heart. And so, friends, it starts in our heart. It starts with acknowledging that this word is not coming from Nate Keeler in the suit, right? It's not coming from me. It's coming from God's word today. It's acknowledging that this is a message from God to me. He's speaking to me today. It starts with a place of humility in our heart saying, you are God, I am not. I've been running my own life this way, and you are God, and you're telling me today about how to run my life. That's repentance. It starts with a broken, contrite heart, Scripture says. Broken of our will. But God doesn't leave us there. He empowers us, right? Just like he did with the people of Israel, he empowers us. He says, hey, I'm going to be with you. I've sent my Holy Spirit to empower you to live the life I'm calling you to live. Maybe you say, but man, my life is a mess. Don't I need to clean it up first before I enter a relationship with God? No, you don't. God has come to you in the midst of your mess to say, Jesus lived the perfect life you could never live, and he lived it for you. So let him do the cleaning up. Over time, let him transform you. And many of us are here as a testimony to that transformation. Amen? Maybe you say, but I feel weak, man. I don't know if I can overcome it. Let Jesus Christ be strong for you. In our weakness, he is strong. He's powerful to overcome. So you let him empower you to live the life he's calling you to do. But it's not just a conviction in our hearts. Many of us, we can hear a good message and we're like, boy, phew, that was convicting. And you walk out of this place and kind of forget about what it was that you were convicted of. And just, kind of rinse and repeat next week. God calls us to action. True repentance results in action. Something changes in our life. We begin to do things differently. And sometimes that's really specific. It means stop procrastinating. It means deal with that pornography addiction. Get the filters on your computer. Start talking to somebody about what it is that you're dealing with. Start researching this. Start memorizing scripture. Have fighter verses, right? So you can battle that. Claim your own spiritual life back from the enemy. Maybe it's really specific in your life. And that's what it was when I gave my life to Christ. First, it was, he called me to faith. And the first thing he started telling me to do, he said, the first thing is break up with your girlfriend. I was like, you sure? He's like, yes, now's the time. Okay, I'll walk in it. I'll do it. Secondly, he said, hey, I want you to change majors. I want you to go to a different school. Are you sure? Yeah, now's the time. Okay, I'll walk in it. That's what repentance looks like, walking by faith with God, whatever that might mean. And so today, I'm imploring you, brothers, sisters, do not harden your hearts to God's word, whatever that might be to you today. Is God saying, now is the time about something in your life? And my hope and my prayer is that we together would say, yes, now is the time. Let's pray. Lord, you want to commune with us. You want to be with us. What an amazing promise that in response to our obedience, you say, I am with you. I will empower you. Lord, we need that power because we are powerless. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our power. He is our perfection. You've gone before us. Lord, may we find strength to say yes when you say, now is the time. May we do that corporately as a church, and may we do that as individual followers of you. Lord, I pray specifically for those that are here who have been saying, not yet, to a relationship with you. May they trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope and Savior for eternity.